in Somerville, South Carolina, and I'd rather be there than be here, but I can't. I've got to be here. But you might remember him in prayer. He's pretty nervous about it, but I think he'll do a good job. And I'm certainly glad to be here this morning. I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And one of the things that I'm really enjoying right now is just studying the scriptures. I've always appreciated it and liked doing this. But there are certain times in your experience and in your life that just seems like the book comes alive. And I'm in one of those times right now where this seems whenever I sit down to study that you've got to tear me away from it. It's just living at the moment. I just finished a series of 7 messages last week on the book of Revelation. They wanted the whole book, 22 chapters in 7 messages. And so it was kind of a marathon session, but what a wonderful time. And I kind of wish in the next 4 sessions I could cram in all that I discovered in the book of Revelation, but I can't do that. So we're going to look at Hebrews instead, at least for this morning. Let's read together chapter 1, and just to kind of set the scene, Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall they fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? The Lord will indeed bless the reading of Scripture to us this morning. What I would like to do is do an overview of the whole book in our time together this morning. There are very various ways of studying the Bible. As we know, you can study it topically, where you take up a topic. For instance, you could take up the subject of the Lamb. And you could trace the subject of the Lamb all the way through from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. And that's one way of studying the Bible. You could look up sin or forgiveness and just trace it all the way through. We call that topical study. Well, then there's expositional study, where you take a book and kind of verse by verse just bring out what's in the text. That's a great way of looking at Scripture. But then you might look at it this way, what you might call a microscopic approach. And that's where it's almost you get the magnifying glass out and you actually look up the meaning of individual words. And some people, especially detailed people, they kind of like that. They love to look up every word and try and get the full meaning of the original languages that the book is written in. And then there's the panoramic view, where instead of focusing on the small details, you look at the big picture. You might use panoramic Bible study to look at a Bible book and do an overview of a book. Or you might use the big picture method to look at a period of history like the Kings and Chronicles. You might just spend a few messages just looking at the overview of that period of Bible history, or from Egypt to Canaan, seeing the nation of Israel wandering through the wilderness. That's a panoramic look, a big picture look. Well, then you might look at the Bible biographically, looking at the life story of individuals like Joseph or Abraham or Elijah or David or Paul or the Lord Jesus. And so there's so many different ways to look at the Bible. And what I want to do is do a panoramic view, an overview, the big picture of the book of Hebrews. And there's a reason for that. Sometimes when you are focusing on the small details, you actually miss the big picture. And some books in the Bible, their overall message ought not to be missed. Like the book of Romans. You're going to be studying Romans in the next 5 Wednesday nights. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in London. He was a Welshman, but he preached in Westminster Chapel in London. And he started a study on the book of Romans. And by the time he had finished the book, it was 10 years had passed. Now, he kind of went at a fairly slow pace. For instance, his first message was this, Paul. And he spoke for 50 minutes to an hour on Paul. And then the second message was, an apostle. And he spoke for, and he just kind of went on. And you know, I've read some of those, they actually stenographed those and put them into commentaries. I think there's, I don't know how many volumes there are. And I've read some of them. And although he's always interesting, because he was an interesting guy to listen to, but really it did not help me understand the book of Romans. Because Romans is a book that is understood by seeing the big picture. There's a flow of logical thought that you ought not to miss. Well, Hebrews is like that too. We could spend weeks studying this book and look at all the little sections, but I believe we'd really miss something if we missed the big picture. Why is it so important to study Hebrews? I believe that this book is very helpful for people that have been involved in ritualistic religion. For instance, that have been in a religion where there's a lot of ritual that goes on, and they're kind of just observers, they're spectators watching. I kind of grew up in a system like that, where you were sat there, and then there was kind of a rail here at the front. And only the priest was allowed to do his thing on this part of the building. And they had an altar there. And we just kind of sat back and we just watched. And it was very appealing to the senses in that he wore some very fancy clothing. He actually wore a dress. But it was in beautiful colors of purple and green and all the rest of it. And there were smells that appealed to the sense of smell. They had this gold thing that they would shake like this, and it would be smoking, and what would come out would be incense, and it would fill the whole building. And there were candles burning, and there were statues, and wherever you looked, there were things that appealed to the eyes and the smell, and then the music was kind of sung in kind of a low chant, and it all appealed to the senses. And when you leave that, and you come to something that's really very, very simple. For instance, when I left that and I started meeting with Christians, we met in an old fisherman's hut. And it was really plain. And actually, all there was in there were a few chairs and a table and a loaf of bread and a cup of wine. And so you've left this very sensual, almost multimedia type thing, and you come to this real simple thing. And you know, it's tempting to think that, have I done the right thing here? Am I going in the right direction? I've left something that's so grand and gone to something which is simplicity itself. And I believe that these believers that are addressed in the book of Hebrews are struggling a lot. They're struggling because they have left a system that's like that. Very visual, very sensual. And they're now meeting in homes. They're meeting without a man wearing special robes, but they're all dressed the same. And if you went in there, you wouldn't even know which one was going to be the preacher. You just wouldn't know. I mean, it could be any one of the men that got up and spoke. And I think they were wrestling with this change, that what they had left seemed to be almost better than what they had gone to. Added to that was the fact that they were being persecuted for the decision that they made. We're going to see as we look at this book that these people were Jews who had accepted the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. They'd believed that. They'd embraced that. But the sad thing is that the vast majority of the Jewish people did not believe that. And they got really upset with those that did. And in fact, they sought to persecute them. In fact, they had done that with the Lord Jesus himself, hadn't they? We're going to read in this book that they had taken him outside the city wall and they had crucified him. And now those that said, well, we actually believe he's the Messiah, you know what? They were beginning to do the same thing with them. They weren't crucifying him, but they were stoning them. They were seeking to persecute them in every way. And there were various ways that they would put pressure on these people to come back to the system they'd left. For instance, one of the things that they would put pressure on would be through family pressure. Well, when I left this religious system that I was involved in, that was the hardest thing for me, was the family pressure. See, I was an only child. And I loved my mom and dad, and they felt that I had betrayed them by leaving that system and going to meet with these Christians who met in a fisherman's hut in a housing estate in Leeds. They felt that I had personally betrayed my own family. And for several years, my father didn't even speak to me. And the pressure was on to go back. It was real. Well, these people, they had the same experience. In fact, even today, when an Orthodox Jew accepts Jesus as the Messiah, quite often what takes place is in their family, they have a funeral service. And what they say when they have this funeral service is, this was my son that was alive, but now he's dead. Why? Because he's believed in Jesus the apostate. That's who they call him. And so, for those people that make that stand and trust and embrace the Messiah, the pressure was intense. And then there was financial pressure. Some people that used to do business with them wouldn't do it with them anymore. Because you've betrayed your nation. You've betrayed us. You see, to be a Jew was to practice Judaism. The two went together. It's like to be Irish is to be Catholic. Or to be Polish is to be... You see what I mean? They go together, they're intertwined. And if you break away and say, no, I want to follow the simplicity of the New Testament scriptures, you know what happens? You're considered a traitor. And that's what was happening with these people. You want some verification of this. You don't want to get the impression I'm just making all this up as I go along. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and let's verify this and see that this indeed was the experience of these people to whom the apostle is writing. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, it says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated..." That means that the lights went on, your eyes were opened, you saw the truth. That's what it means to be illuminated. That's a wonderful thing. I remember doing Bible studies, and you could see people who you were teaching the Word of God to, and all of a sudden, it was like the lights went on. And they understood it, and they embraced the truth. And he says, remember the days after you were illuminated, after the lights went on, after you saw the truth, look what happened. You endured a great fight of affliction. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And so what he's reminding them of is that when they embrace and believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that they suffered tremendously. They experienced the spoiling of their goods. They experienced a great fight of affliction. That when it would seem they should be the most joyful, all of a sudden it just seems like war broke out. You see that throughout the New Testament, don't you? What about Thessalonica when Paul went there? As soon as he went there and started preaching, you know what happened? As soon as these people believed the gospel, there was a riot. And it seemed like you follow Paul's ministry through the book of Acts. Wherever that guy went, there was a riot. And who caused the riot? Invariably, it was the Jews who were jealous of the success of his ministry. And so what we're finding is that this book is written to people who are under tremendous pressure. And there's a strong temptation when you're under pressure from your family, when you're under pressure from financially because people are no longer doing business with you, when you've already experienced this great fight of affliction and your goods have been spoiled, the temptation is to take this attitude, anything for the quiet life. You know what I want to do? I'm going to go back. And I believe these people were thinking about that. They were contemplating going back to Judaism because they felt that it would cause the pressure they were under to cease. And I know I've seen that. I've seen it in Ireland when people got saved and it's almost like an explosion took place in their family. And I remember one girl saying to me, I wish I'd never heard the gospel. Because all she can experience right now is the suffering that she's going through because she's believed the Lord Jesus as her personal Savior. Well, the writer has a very difficult task in view, and I want to tell you what his task is. Chapter 6, if you want to turn there, and verse 1. I believe that his job is a very simple job. People that are thinking about going back, his job is to persuade them not to go back, but to press on. And that's what he says in 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The word perfection there, Darby's translation puts it this way. Let's go on to that which belongs to full growth. Let's press on to maturity. That's the idea. Let's not go back. Let's not turn back to what we left, but let's move on. Let's press on. Let's keep going. Well, how's he going to persuade them to do this? How's he going to persuade these people not to turn back, but instead to press on to full maturity? He uses three separate approaches in this book. Firstly, he wants to persuade them that Christ is better than anything that they left behind. And that's really the theme of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ. In fact, all the way through your book, you can underline it. It says, Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better all the way through. And so he's going to make a comparison with this sensual system that they left behind. And he's going to show that every aspect of it that they revered, that they thought was wonderful, that when you put it side by side with the Lord Jesus, he is far superior to any of that. And so his argument is very simple. Let's go on because of the preciousness of Christ. That's a great argument, isn't it? Christ is better. He is worth going through all of this suffering because knowing him is better than anything we ever experienced before. Press on. Christ is better. And then he's going to do something which would be very powerful to the minds of Jewish people. He's going to show them from the Old Testament scriptures the peril of turning back. And he's going to use and give five warning passages. And he'll take them from the Old Testament and he'll use illustrations like, remember the children of Israel? Do you remember how they were delivered from Egypt and they were right on the border of the land? And what happened? Because of unbelief, they turned back and spent 40 years and ended up dying in the wilderness. And so he's going to say, look at your own history and learn an important lesson. It doesn't pay to turn back. It's better to press on. And so he uses these series of warnings. They're given in parentheses, but they're really important all the way through. Now, there's one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 3. And one that kind of goes between chapters 5 and 6, because remember our chapters were not there in the original. So it spans chapter 5 and 6. And then chapter 10 and then chapter 12. Five in total, given in parentheses, and the message is very simple. There are serious consequences to turning back. That's a great message too, isn't it? You see, we need this message today because you know what? It's not easy street following the Lord Jesus. If anybody ever told you that, they were lying to you. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I believe the Christian life is the best life there is. But it's not an easy life. Because you have identified with a rejected and despised Savior. And you'll never be popular in your neighborhood if you live openly out and out for Him. There are some people that will just be embarrassed to be around you. There are some people that as soon as you mention His name, there'll be a silence, a deathly silence will come into the conversation. There's some relationships where things were going great until you told them you were a Christian, until you kind of came out in the open and told them who you were, and all of a sudden they just don't want to hang around you anymore. You see, it's not an easy life, but it's the best life. And so we've got to understand, Christ is better, that's why we press on, and we don't turn back because there are serious consequences. And then, thirdly, He's going to point out to them in Hebrews chapter 11 that the Old Testament saints all operated on the principle of faith. And He talks about what faith is. It's the evidence of things not seen. In other words, what they did and how they lived was not based on the senses that are natural senses. Now, this is an important argument. Remember, they've left something that appeals to the senses. There's the smells and the sights and the sounds and all the rest of it. And here they are now, they're meeting in a room, and they've got a table, a loaf, and a cup. And there they are, in this room. And this whole new system is a system that operates on the principle of faith. For instance, we say, we teach, we believe that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst. Now, can you go and touch Him? No, you can't. You see, it's not discernible by the physical senses. How do we operate then? We operate as we gather on the principle of what? Faith in what God has said in His Word. We believe because God has said it, it's really true. And that the promise is real, that where two or three are, that's where He is. And so we come sensing that He's here. But it's not based on that which appeals to the physical senses. We say that when we're gathered, some of the things that we do, the men not wearing a covering on their heads, the ladies wearing one on their heads, is because of the angels who are watching. But can you see them? You see, if you could see them, you would be tempted to bow down and worship them. That's what John the Apostle did when he saw them. I mean, they're incredibly splendid creatures. But we can't see them, but why do we do it then? Is it because it's based on that which is discernible to the physical senses? Not at all. Why do we do what we do? It's on the principle of faith. Well, He's going to show them that, remember those Old Testament heroes? That's exactly how they operated too. What about Abraham? He went out not knowing where he was going. It's kind of a strange behavior, isn't it? Going out, he doesn't know where he's going. Now, this morning when I left Greenville, I went out not knowing where I was going because I didn't know how to get out of the housing estate. But I had an idea where I wanted to be. But he did not know. All he had was a promise that God would lead him to a better country. He'd never seen the country. He'd never been there. He went by faith, didn't he? Noah built an ark, and he'd never even felt a raindrop. Was it based on that which appeals to the physical senses? I mean, did he have anything to even identify with? Not a thing. All he had was that God told him, being warned of God, of things not yet seen. He built an ark. How did he operate? What was his life based on? You know what it was based on? The principle of faith, not by sight. Wasn't appealing to the natural senses because he'd never smelt the rain. He never experienced it. He'd never sailed in a boat before. He'd never even built a boat before. It was all based on faith. Well, these are the three arguments. Now, let's just think a little bit about who wrote it. Of course, there are many godly men that say, well, it doesn't say, so really, there's no point even speculating, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but we do know this. Firstly, he's a Jew. He identifies himself with his Jewish readers by using inclusive language. He talks about us, we, ours, us, all the way through. Also, he has an intimate knowledge of the Jewish sacrificial system. an insider's knowledge. He knows the system through and through. He knows about the tabernacle. He knows about the priestly worship. I mean, he just is an expert on the, because he's a Jew. There's no doubt about that. He's identified with Timothy, chapter 13 and verse 23. Whoever this man is, he's certainly a close companion of Timothy. He says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you." And so whoever he is Jewish and he's a good friend of Timothy's. His closing benediction, chapter 13, verse 25, says, "Grace be with you all. Amen." That's identical to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, which is written by Paul. Could it be the same man? Well, it's a possibility. It's written from Italy, 13:24. "Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you." So he's a Jew that's a friend of Timothy that writes like the Apostle Paul, who's also spent time in Italy. Kind of interesting evidence. Well, 2 Peter, please turn with me there. And we're going to have to do what we did last week with the book of Revelation, and that's put the accelerator on a little bit if we're going to get to the end of this overview. Chapter 3 and verse 15 of 2 Peter. It says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written to you." Okay, the same people that Peter is writing to, he says, Paul has also written to you. Well, Peter is writing to Jews, Jewish believers that have been scattered abroad throughout the then known world. Now, all of Paul's epistles are written to Gentile churches. But Peter says, he has also written to you, Jewish believers of the dispersion. Well, we've got a problem now. Either some of Paul's writings are missing, and of course he talks about it being scripture in this section in chapter 3, verse 15 through 18. So we've got some of the scriptures missing, or Hebrews is that missing, supposed missing scripture. Now, let me just say one other thing before we move on from this subject. I believe that the book of Hebrews is the last volume of a trilogy. You know what a trilogy is? If you're familiar with The Lord of the Rings is part of a trilogy. Okay? Maybe you're too spiritual to read The Lord of the Rings, but it's a trilogy. Well, I believe that Hebrews is part of a trilogy of commentaries on one verse in the Old Testament. That one verse is Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4 says this, "The just shall live by his faith." And that verse, it seems in the Minor Prophets, which seems tucked away there, so insignificant, is in fact a life-changing scripture that demanded three New Testament commentaries to explain it. The first part is the just. That's going to be explained to you in the next five Wednesdays. It's the book of Romans. The book of Romans answers this question: how can a man who's a sinner be just before God? How can he do that? It deals with that issue of the just. And then Galatians is the second book that quotes it. Now, Romans is Romans 1:7, directly quotes Habakkuk 2:4, and the rest of the book develops it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, quotes the verse again, "The just shall live by his faith." But in Galatians, I would suggest to you, the emphasis is on this: how shall the just man live? Should he live under the law? I mean, once you get saved, we Gentiles got saved. You know, the biggest question in the early church is, should we circumcise them? How should a man who's justified by faith live? Under law? Under grace? That's the question in Galatians. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 to 38, also quotes, "The just shall live by faith." But I want to suggest to you that Hebrews, when you think of the book of Hebrews, what stands out in your mind? I think it's Hebrews 11, isn't it? And what's the whole theme of Hebrews 11? By faith. And so, it's my opinion, and I'm not going to fall out with you if you don't agree with me, we'll still be friends. But I believe that this is a trilogy of commentaries explaining that tremendous verse in Habakkuk 2:4. And the author is the same. Now, the argument against Pauline authorship is purely based on style. Now, what they're saying is, he doesn't write in the same style as he does in his epistles that he's written to Gentiles. Well, that's true. He doesn't. But he's writing to different people. When I'm writing to the Immigration and Naturalization Service, who I have written to frequently over the last 4 years, probably too often, I don't use the same style that I would write to my friends. Not that I'm not friendly with the IMS, but you know what I mean? It's a different kind of a relationship. And they're different people, and they don't understand the language that I would write to a Christian friend. I don't sign my letters to the Immigration and Naturalization Service, yours affectionately in him, because they'll think I'm crazy if I do that. They won't understand that. They might think I'm referring to the president. Well, I use a different style, because I'm writing to different people. Well, Hebrews is certainly a difficult book to understand. In fact, Peter, when he comments on Paul and his writings, and this, I think this is a really encouraging verse. It says in verse 16, also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. Don't you find that encouraging? The apostle Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, says, I think some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. I say, amen, Peter. I agree. Some of them are hard to understand. And Hebrews is probably the most difficult book in the New Testament to understand. And I say that, that Revelation is not a difficult book to understand. Hebrews is. Very difficult. And what makes it difficult is that the warning passages, if you are not careful in looking at the warning passages, it can imply that it's possible to lose your salvation. And some have used these scriptures and wrested them or twisted them to their own destruction. And so, it's a difficult, difficult book. Now, Paul's task is difficult. You forgive me for using Paul, but I'm convinced he wrote it. It is difficult. It's difficult because he is telling these people, don't go back. And they're saying, we want to go back. They're saying, look, there's nothing but hassle. Since we accepted Christ, all we've ever had is trouble. And they're saying, we want to go back. They're saying, look, what we left was far grander. I mean, Paul, you went to the temple. You were there on the feast days. You saw the grandeur of it all. And look at us now. We're meeting in homes. And sometimes the gathering, there's more slaves than there are free men. We want to go back, Paul. And, of course, in their minds, you know what? It's really hard to break tradition. This religion of Judaism was given by God. God given. And had been practiced for 1,500 years. We were in our assembly in Washington not long ago, and it was a night where a lot of people were out of town. There was only a handful of us, and we were all sat at the front. And there was one older sister sat about third row from the back. And so we said to her, come and sit with us, because, you know, we just felt like, you know, well, she might be lonely back there. And she said, I've been sat in this row for 40 years and I'm not moving now. You get the point? We find it hard to break with tradition. Now, this is a God-given. This is given by God. They've practiced it for 15 centuries. And they're not going back lightly. They're saying, look at the difference. The temple, the priesthood, the altar, the ritual. And compare it with this. And they're really tempted to go back. Now, I believe there's a tremendous urgency with this task. Look at chapter 8, please, and verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The urgency of the task of persuading them not to go back but to press on is maximized by this, that old system is about to vanish away. Now how is that going to happen? Well, this is written in AD 68. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus is going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecy of the Lord Jesus, who said, see this building, our glory is all the rest of it. He said, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. In a moment of ill discipline, which is unusual for the Roman soldiers, they saw the gold of the temple, they set fire to it, and as the gold melted, once it had melted, what they did is they moved every single stone so they could get the gold. and there was not one stone left upon another. And so the writer is saying this, look, this is urgent. Don't go back. You know why? Because that system that you're clinging to, it's about to vanish away. It's under the judgment of God. You know, it's an interesting thing. The system that I left, according to Revelation 17 and 18, not just that system, but the whole of apostate Christianity is going to be destroyed by God. You know that? It's called the Whore of Babylon. The Bible says that there's Christ and His bride. And there's Antichrist and His whore. You see, Satan's not really very smart. You know what? He imitates everything God does. And it tells us that that whore of apostate Christianity is going to be destroyed. And here's something. Now, this is, I'm bringing Revelation from last weekend, but just amazing thought. Do you know that not once in the New Testament scriptures do we read hallelujah until we get to Revelation 19? Now, that might surprise you. I mean, the Gospels, as the Lord Jesus is born, wouldn't you think, born of a virgin, here He is, hallelujah! Nope, no hallelujah there. As He rises from the grave, wouldn't you think there would be a... you won't find it. The only time it appears in the New Testament, and it appears 6 times in a row, it is in a hallelujah chorus, is Revelation 19. And the scripture tells us exactly why. Because the whore has been judged. That's amazing, isn't it? And so, it tells us that that system, which really... The Whore of Babylon is a mixture of Judaism, paganism, and Christianity. Kind of a veneer of Christianity over the top. It's going to be judged. So why cling to a system that is under the judgment of God? So, he's going to tell them about the preciousness of Christ, and you thought we'd never get there. But we're here. And we're going to quickly just say this. That his message is very simple, that Christ is better. For instance, he's better than the prophets. Now, the Old Testament believers... the Jews revered the prophets. Now, at the time, they stoned them, but after they'd been dead and they'd made a memorial to them, then they revered them. But he says this, that Christ is superior to the prophets. You know why? Well, for instance, it tells us that they talked about God, but He is God. You see, there's a big difference, isn't there? A prophet can tell you about God, he can describe God, he can speak about Him, but Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. You want to know what God is like, you just look in the face of Jesus Christ, because He's the express image of His person. They talked about the glory of God, but He is the brightness or the outshining of His glory. They talked about it, He is it. They talked about sin a lot, the prophets. In fact, they spoke out against sin. And they condemned it, and they constantly confronted sin. You think of Elijah, that's what he did, didn't he? He confronted the sin of Ahab. You think of Nathan, he confronted the sin of David. You think of the history of the prophets, it was one of confronting, talking about sin. But you know what? They could never take it away. They could talk about it, they could denounce it, but they couldn't deal with it. But what does it tell us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3? When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He dealt with it! And that's why He's superior than the prophets. He's superior than the angels. You know, the Jews just love the angels. Because Stephen tells us in his sermon, Hebrews, in Acts 7, verse 53, that the law was given by the disposition of angels. They were involved in handing down the law. And he says, well, you know what? Angels, they are amazing creatures, but you know something? He never called any of the angels His son. They're servants, He's the son. That's a big difference. You know what? He never called any of the angels God. In fact, He calls the Son God. He says, Thy throne is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He called the Son God. Not only that, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. The angels, the inferior always worships the superior. Right? That's the principle. And so, we could go on and on about this, but He's going to tell us that He's better than angels, He's better than the Moses, He's better than Aaron, He's better than the priesthood, He's better than Melchizedek, than the Aaronic priesthood, He's got a better covenant, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, And all the way, the message is simply this. Let's compare one by one everything that you hold dear in this old system, and we'll put it side by side to the Lord Jesus, and we'll say, He is better. And that's the message, isn't it? Christ is better. Well, we've got to finish. Hebrews 13, our final section. I really love this section. And this is what it says. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. You know what it tells us? It tells us that Judaism didn't want Him. Wasn't that the message of the nation of Israel? We will not have this man to reign over us. And so they said, away with him, take him away and crucify him. So what did they do? They took him outside the city walls and outside of mainstream. We don't want him in mainstream. You don't belong here in the respectability of our religion. Let's take him outside. And they crucified him there. And then in verse 13, the application is given to us. He says, let us then go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Let's leave the camp and let's go where he is. Let's leave the system with all its smells and all that appeals to the senses, and let's go outside of it to him. They didn't want him. If you want him, you've got to go where he is. He's outside the camp. Let's go outside the camp bearing his reproach. Yes, there is a reproach to following Christ. Now, there will be a day when it'll be all glory. When he returns in glory, we'll be with him. Suffering now, glory to follow. But right now it's suffering. A rejected Savior, reproach. Let's go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach, because that's where he is. Well, you follow that through in the book of Revelation, what do you see? The revelation of Jesus Christ was given to a man who the Roman Empire said, we don't want this man. You know why we don't want him? Because he's a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. So you know what we're going to do with him? We're going to take him to an island that's 10 miles by 6. It's a barren island called Patmos, and we're going to exclude him from us. Get him away from us. We don't want him around. Throw him outside the camp. And what happens to John as he's on the island of Patmos? He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus, didn't he? Revelation chapter 1. Why? Because if you go outside the camp and you leave that system behind you, yes, you might leave all that appeals to the natural senses. But you go outside the camp, you know what you're going to find there? You're going to find the Lord Jesus there. That's where he is. That's where he is. And John got a sight of the Lord Jesus that we may just look at tonight. A wonderful sight of the Lord in glory. And so, what is the conclusion of this overview of Hebrews? We need to get a hold of the preciousness of Christ. We'd never think of going back if we really understood the preciousness of the Lord Jesus. If we really understood how wonderful He is, and what a privilege it is to actually have a relationship with Him, it would never enter our minds to ever think of going back to that which we left behind. Secondly, we also need to learn a vital lesson. It's a dangerous thing to turn back. How shall we escape, he says, if we neglect so great a salvation? It's dangerous to turn back. There are perils to it. The Old Testament is filled with examples. And I want to suggest to you that the climax of those five warning passages is in chapter 12. And in chapter 12 talks about the chastening hand of God. God shall judge his people. That's what it says. Don't turn back. And then thirdly, let's operate on the principle of faith. Let's not be caught up with that which appeals to the senses. It's a sad note to say that in evangelical Christianity, the robes are back in. You know that? The banners, all that appeals to the natural senses are making a comeback in evangelical Christianity, including candles and all the rest of it. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because we're people who are fleshly people. We're not spiritual people. If we were spiritual people, we wouldn't look at that which appeals to the natural senses, but we would look to those things that are only discernible by the eye of faith. We would believe God in what He says. And we would rejoice in the simplicity of meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus with no trappings, just Him in our midst. And that would delight our souls and would thrill us, and we'd not want anything else. See, I think that there's a little bit in all of us that longs for that which appeals to the senses, because it appeals to the natural man, not the spiritual man. So, let us go on to perfection. Not back, but forward. Let's move on in our Christian life. Let's move on as an assembly. Let's go forward, not backward. Let's press on. That's the message of Hebrews. Let's pray. Now, Father, we're just thankful that the Lord Jesus is exceedingly precious, and that there's nothing in this bankrupt world to be compared to Him. You said that He's altogether lovely. And we ask that He might indeed become precious to all of us, and that You would deliver us from fleshly appetites and from those things which appeal to the natural senses, and give us a heart for the Lord Jesus in all His glory. Father, too, we just pray that each of us, individually and corporately as an assembly here in Charlotte, North Carolina, might purpose in our hearts that we're not going back. We're pressing on. And we'll give Thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.